The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
You know, Mondays are the days that USA Today wades into the religion arena. Every week for Ask the Pastor, it seems like they have something for us to consider, and they do today. Thanks for spending some time with us here in this hour of conversation, the Ask the Pastor Hour, which is an open phone program, which means you can call in. If you want to change the subject, if you want to raise a different issue, you're welcome to do that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That 800 number will also work for those of you who would like to call in on Rally Week 360, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Pastor Gregory Alms, pator at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Your comrade at St. John's Warrington, who was on in the previous hour, who apparently comes from Norway or something, I'm not quite sure, he's looking forward to the first snow. Well, that set me back a little bit, because that's not normally the way we think about it here in St. Louis. How about you? Are you a snow guy?
Oh, you know, we get it so infrequently down here. I actually don't mind snow. If I was up in the north with you guys, maybe I wouldn't look forward to it. But I don't mind snow, because, you know, it doesn't bury us. It comes and it goes. So I'm fond of it.
So I guess, is North Carolina more south than I realize? We've seen cities like Washington, D.C. buried in snow, but you're too far south for that?
Well, we're not deep south. I mean, we get snow, you know, two or three times a year, you know, and we might get 4 or 5 inches every now and again. Usually it's just one or two, and it'll stay for a day or two, and then it goes up in 40s and 50s, and it's gone. So.
Oh.
But it's not extremely rare, but, you know, it doesn't stick around for long.
I think I'm moving to North Carolina.
Well, you're always welcome.
All right. Well, I'll look you up if I get out there.
Okay.
Well, let's turn our attention to page 11A of the USA Today edition, where the headline is, In God-Fearing USA, Where is the Decency? There is a drawing here, an artist's rendering of a ballot box right in the middle of the drawing. And there are six people depicted in the drawing, and they appear to be shouting at each other. They appear to be animated. Two of the people in the drawing are clinging to crosses. One person is in like a catcher's crouch, and he appears to be screaming his lungs out. It all looks like a very uncivil setting here. The subtitle on this article by Tom Krattenmaker is, You'd think that in our highly religious American experiment, our collection of good books and legions of prayerful people would cultivate a political world that reflected high-minded values. And Tom Krattenmaker says, and you'd be wrong. Let me read just a little bit from his article here. He writes, If there's anything about politics on which Americans might agree, it's probably that our pitched battles over elections, policy, and power are not summoning our better angels. Truth-telling? Be serious. Humility? Ha! Civility? Don't be a fool. If only the extreme unpleasantness were the extent of the fallout. Sadly, the vitriol and meanness are making it virtually impossible for those we elect to do their job and govern. When the two sides of the aisle seem mainly interested in scoring political points and landing rhetorical punches, it's no wonder we have what pundit Thomas Friedman calls our national power failure, the failure of our political system to unite, even in a crisis, to produce the policy responses America needs to thrive in the 21st century. A curious element of this is the religiosity that permeates American public life, to a degree unmatched in other Western countries. Shouldn't a public square teeming with so many religious people and religiously derived principles display a little more decency? What's your answer to that question, Pastor?
Well, one would hope so. And I think if the people calling themselves religious and flaunting their religious principles you know, took seriously, you know, some of the principles they endorse, I think we would. I think the writer has a good point. I think sometimes, you know, my reaction to as I just kind of gazed through the article and listened to what you said is, I think sometimes candidates want to appear religious. You know, I think they use religiosity and even Christianity, you know, being a Christian or appealing to Christian values or Christian voters, more as just one more tactic in their sort of, you know, portfolio to get elected, rather than seeking to be a genuine Christian and having that genuine Christian faith affect their behavior. I'm not calling everybody who does it hypocrites, but it certainly seems as if, you know, oftentimes religion is played as a card, you know, in a whole portfolio of things in order to get elected. And, you know, I think that's not real religiosity to me. I mean, I think that's not real spirituality or spiritual values, so to speak. I think it gets caught up in this political stuff. And the other reaction I had to the article is the question, why do politicians and candidates, on the one hand, you know, they play the religion card, they want to appeal to Christian voters. On the other hand, you know, they're running what might be termed distasteful or even dirty campaigns. Why do they do that? Well, you know, polite campaigns don't seem to work. I mean, to get elected, you know, there are people who have tried to take the high road, and they often lose. So I think politicians, you know, want to get elected, and so, you know, they're going to do what works, you know, for better or worse.
A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Lincoln Museum, the Abraham Lincoln Museum in Springfield, Illinois. You know, we are the land of Lincoln here,
yeah.
Pastor, in Illinois.
Right.
And there was, as you make your way through the museum, there was a passage in the museum, kind of a hallway, that was peppered with cartoons, political cartoons from Lincoln's days, his candidacy for president in 1860. And the one thing I learned from making my way through that hallway is that we weren't all that civilized 140 years ago either. Those cartoons depicted him as a monkey and things like that. It was pretty harsh. So I guess when it comes to this question, there's nothing new under the sun here either.
No, I think you're right. I think, you know, I'm not an expert on early American history, but from what little I know is that, you know, campaigns back then were just as fierce, if not even worse, than they are today. And, you know, we often think things are getting worse, and, you know, maybe in the short term they are, but in the larger picture, I think you're exactly right. I think American campaigns, political campaigns, have often been, you know, really mud-throwing things. And so, you know, a little perspective helps, I think, in us helping not to panic too much. Doesn't excuse always what goes on, but, you know, it helps us to think, well, you know, maybe not, this isn't the absolutely worst time ever in history for us.
Well, this article raises a number of questions, at least in my mind. The headline on this article on page 11A of USA Today, "In God-Fearing USA, Where is the Decency?" Well, that triggers a kind of a church-state sensitivity in me. It's like, is this a flawed question? Why are we even asking this question? If we've been working so hard to erect and maintain this wall of separation between church and state, then don't ask me a church-state mixing question like, "In God-Fearing USA, Where is the Decency?" Do you think the question is a fair question or a flawed question?
I'm kind of with you. I think it's flawed in a couple of ways. One, in the one you mentioned. In other words, I think the writer, this is an opinion page, so it's not reporting, this is his opinion. And that is, I think he's kind of trying to slam it a little bit to the religious right, in that, you know, to the right, politically right people who appear to be religious, saying that, you know, they should behave. And I think he has a little bit of an axe to grind against them. And so he's kind of throwing this, you know, if you're going to say you're God-fearing, then why don't you be a little more decent? Which, you know, I think that's a little more of a slam on them than a fair sort of thing. And what you said, you know, if there's so many people saying, you know, we should be a secular state and we are a secular state and church and state should be mixed, then, you know, you can't really appeal to the religious views of people and tell them to live up to these standards, which, you know, you say shouldn't matter in a political discourse anyway. So there's a double standard there. And I think in the second way that it's kind of a flawed question, and I'm not so sure the USA is God-fearing. I mean, I'm not so sure that, you know, this may be a whole other can of worms, that, you know, that we really are that much of a Christian nation, as much as some of our politicians appeal to it and so forth. I think, you know, there's a whole lot of other things, currents out there in our society that are less than Christian and not Christian, that, you know, just the phrasing of the question, I'm kind of like you, it kind of strikes me the wrong way.
Well, in this paragraph 3, which I already read, it says, a curious element of this is the religiosity that permeates American public life. The author chooses the term religiosity as opposed to Christianity. He says, to a degree unmatched in other Western countries, shouldn't a public square teeming with so many religious people and religiously derived principles, again, he avoids the term Christian there, so he suggests he's talking about religion in general. Shouldn't these religiously derived principles display a little more decency? However, the drawing, the artist rendering, which accompanies this article, as I described before, has six people in it. Two of them are holding crosses. And there is no Star of David in this picture. There is no moon and star. There's no Islamic symbol. The only symbols that are in this picture are Christian symbols. So do you think something is afoot here, Pastor?
Yes. I think as I read the article, I think there's a little bit of a slam on I think he's slamming a little bit Christians who get involved in the civic sphere. And, you know, I'm kind of reading behind the lines here, and maybe I'm off base as I read it, but I think, you know, what he calls indecency and impoliteness and blood sport and so forth, you know, what one man's blood sport, you know, might be another man's, very important principles, just, you know, his free speech. You know, it's hard to say. And, you know, he says here something you would expect more from people with so much faith, something more principled, good-hearted, and dedicated to the common and higher ground that's so desperately needed. Well, we might disagree, you know, what that common and higher ground is. I mean, you know, one person being principled may, you know, attack somebody for, say, abortion or homosexuality. And, you know, to one side of the aisle, that might be being impolite or, you know, not playing fair, while for some people, that might just be, you know, pointing out the truth. So, you know, what's fair and polite in one person's eyes might not be fair and polite in the other. And I think seems especially, I would have to look at the article a little more careful, but I kind of detect what you're talking about, a little bit of an irritation with Christians who are out there being strident about Christian things. I mean, Christian issues. No, he doesn't come out and say that, but I kind of get that feeling.
Well, he says in the second section of his article here, under the subheading America's Blood Sport, Tom Krattenmaker writes, given the direction things are headed, disentanglement from politics as usual would be a smart first step for Christianity and other faiths that influence civic life. Back in the 1990s, author James B. Stewart used the term blood sport to describe American politics. These days, gutter sport seems more apt. Suddenly, the direction here has shifted in the direction of Christianity, away from just the general term religiosity. And it appears that Tom Krattenmaker would think it would be a fine thing if you and I, as Christians, would just disentangle ourselves from the business of civic life. Is that a good move, Pastor? You think that's a good idea?
No. No. I mean, I think we Lutherans have a definite idea about two kingdoms theology and so forth, about the church as church, certainly not getting involved in politics. But we are also equally strong on vocation and individual Christians being vitally involved in family and work and in government. And I think that's exactly the wrong move, I would say, for Christians, for us as Christians, that we would desperately need to get involved in civic life and to bring our Christian morality and our Christian beliefs to bear on political office, voting, all of the rest of it. And and certainly we don't want to be we can be impolite at times if it's needed, but we don't want to be libelous or scandalous or slanderous or any of those things. You know, we want to keep the Eighth Commandment in mind. But, you know, I think he's really wanting to, I think he's really sort of lobbying for a politics that's less value-laden, so to speak, and more willing to set aside some issues that maybe shouldn't be set aside.
Well, you know, if Christians would kind of take their ball and go home and leave the business of making decisions in the civil realm up to the secularists, or I guess the non-religious people, then the wind in the sails of the anti-abortion movement, the anti-gay marriage movement, and a number of other core cultural issues would be gone. And I suppose for some people, they'd be happy to see the Christians take their ball and go home. Then some of these other things could move forward.
Sure. Right. I think that's absolutely right. I think, you know, I think sometimes that's what's going on when people cry about, you know, Christians being so involved or campaigning so hard. Some of it is just, they're losing on some of these issues. Certainly not all of them, and they're not losing all the time. But, yeah, I think if all the Christians went home, these vitally important issues would be much less up in the public eye, and their cause, whether it's, as you say, gay rights or abortion or so forth, would falter. So now, unless just on the other side of things, you know, I think Christians who are in public life, Christians who are in public office, you know, they do have a responsibility to the Eighth Commandment. They do have a responsibility that their public life reflects their private beliefs. We don't want to get caught, you know, this talks about David Vitter and being caught with prostitutes and so forth. And we do want our rhetoric and our behavior in the political playing field to be, you know, honorable. We also want to play by, you know, play to win and use all the means possible and to not sacrifice, you know, the things we stand for. But we do want to act as Christians when we're out there. That's certainly accurate.
As a pastor and as a Christian, I'm sure that you're being exposed to some political advertising, political rhetoric, news out there in North Carolina. It is pretty vicious in some ways. Are you offended in any way? Let's ask the left-hand kingdom question first. Are you offended by what you're seeing in this election cycle as a citizen?
I haven't seen anything, North Carolina-wise. I haven't been paying attention enough, but I haven't really been offended by anything in particular.
How about as a Christian?
Well, I mean, I'm offended by some issues. I mean, I'm offended by, abortion. I'm offended by the attempt to legitimize homosexual marriage. Those are issues. As far as individual candidates' behavior, you know, and the rhetoric and the campaigning and the ads and so forth, which I haven't been offended by that. You know, I have a high tolerance, though. I mean, as a person, it takes a lot to sort of offend me. But But no, I haven't. I mean, I think, no. And maybe we're having a good election cycle here, or maybe I've just been too busy to pay attention. I'm not sure.
Well, just pay attention for the next week or so, Pastor, and you'll catch up in a hurry.
I'm sure. I'm sure.
One final issue as it pertains to this question. And I realize that when Jesus made a whip out of cords and cleansed the temple of the money changers, that what he was doing there was not a political act, but a religious act. And he said, he made a comment about my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. That wasn't really a political statement, I don't think, but it did show that when it came to conviction, Jesus exercised his convictions in a forceful and, on that occasion, even a violent way. Does any of that carry over into the civil realm for those of us who are adamantly pro-life, for example? I'm not suggesting that Christian citizens should go make a whip out of cords and go down to the abortion clinic. But should the convictions carry with it that kind of devotion, that kind of passion, even though it is in the civil realm?
Sure. Sure. I think when you're talking about an issue, especially as you mentioned, abortion, pro-life, I think we have every right and we're called to be passionate about that issue because it's an issue of life, right? Life and death. And we want to be passionate and we want to do everything that we can and get our message across. And, you know, in some contexts that may be, you know, being very fiery, being very passionate and so forth. And in other contexts, you know, we may, in order to advance that same cause, you know, sit down to civil discussions with the other side and so forth. But, yeah, I think we have to bring every part of us to bear on that. And I think Jesus' example does relate to that, to be forceful and passionate about the things that are right.
Right at the end of Tom Krattenmaker's article, he says, "The wise course is not withdrawal from public life. The task is to find and hold an appropriate distance, a place from which faith can exert principled influence and inspire the body politic's best instincts and intentions." How do you gauge the appropriate distance, Pastor, that you as a Christian should have from the business of politics in the civil realm?
Well, you know, that's an interesting sentence. And the appropriate distance, I mean, I can think of an appropriate distance from our side. I mean, certainly we're not going to try to turn the United States into a theocratic kingdom or anything like that, or force our religious beliefs about Christianity or Lutheranism on the nation. Certainly not. But you know, we certainly don't put our faith and our beliefs at an appropriate distance when it comes to our willingness to serve or to you know, to the values that we have or the passion that we have, as we spoke about. No, that sentence, you know, you always have, you know, what is the body politic's best instincts and intentions? That's a value question. You know, I mean, we may not all agree what the best instinct or the best intention is, so you know, that's all up for grabs as to your point of view.
I have a feeling that if I were to try to exert an appropriate distance from the civil realm when it comes to pro-life issues, that distance would be too small for perhaps guys like Tom Krattenmaker, who authored this article in USA Today. And there we'd be stuck already.
Mm-hmm.
He'd think that I was too close. I'd probably think I'm too far away.
Right. Yes. You know, those are all judgments to make, and we're going to come in different places. I mean, appropriate distance. I mean, where you're coming from determines what's appropriate or how far away you are. Right. We don't agree on those things from the very start.
All right. We're going to continue on the other side. I want to go to the Old Testament reading from this past weekend, Pastor, in Genesis chapter 4. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. With Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Stay tuned. It's Rally Week 360 underway here this week on KFUO Radio. We want to say thank you to the more than 100 people who were day sponsors in 2010. We want to let you know that we will have a grand prize drawing at the end of this week for those folks who sign up to be a day sponsor during Rally Week 360 here on KFUO Radio. There's a $100 gift certificate to Target in our grand prize. Get your name in the hopper. Call us now.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A recent development shows how hypocritical the radical feminist organization called NOW, or the National Organization of Some Women, is when it comes to promoting their cause. The California governor's race has pro-abortion candidates from both parties. A person from Jerry Brown's Democrat campaign called Republican Meg Whitman a very derogatory word that rhymes with bore. It's not appropriate for saying on air. Within hours, NOW, which claims to defend women and abortion, things Whitman represents, endorsed Jerry Brown. It's hypocritical because in reality, NOW only defends their favorite political party. For them, it's all about politics, not the issues. And it's tragic. Both candidates believe it's okay to kill innocent unborn babies.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Disputing Mideast bishops, I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Israel is rejecting the conclusions of a meeting of Mideast bishops at the Vatican. The bishops demanded that Israel accept UN resolutions calling for an end to its occupation of Arab lands. It also said Israel should not use the Bible to justify injustices against the Palestinians. Speaking at a mass at the Vatican yesterday, Pope Benedict called for peace in the region.
La pace è possibile. La pace è urgente.
He said peace is possible and urgent. In San Diego, thousands of pages of documents from the sealed personnel files of Roman Catholic priests accused of sexually molesting children have been released on the orders of a judge. Correspondent Jillian Flaccus reports the release was sought by lawyers for 144 plaintiffs.
How much church officials knew, when they knew it, and what they did with that information.
The case was settled with the diocese in 2007 for nearly $200 million. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
They are called the Beatitudes. Some translations begin them with, blessed are, while others begin with, happy are. However, doesn't sound too happy for the poor in spirit, the meek, and those being persecuted. On the next Monday Live broadcast, we will examine these Beatitudes, or blessings, from a law and gospel perspective.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
Come on in, join us if you'd like to spark the conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our 800 number will also work for those of you who want to call during Rally Week 360 and say, sign me up as a day sponsor. Pastor Gregory Alms with us on the telephone from his church in Redeemer Lutheran Church, Catawba, North Carolina. A lot of folks in church yesterday heard a reading from Genesis chapter 4. Have you got that chapter in front of you, Pastor?
Yes, sir.
I'm not going to read the entire selection, but just enough here to stir up a little trouble, I guess. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So we have two men. We have two offerings. One of them is accepted. One of them is rejected. I am very interested, Pastor, in what the problem was with Cain's offering, because it's a mistake that I don't want to make. So my ears are perked up when the Lord sort of responds to this situation and says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Doesn't that sound like a religion of works to you?
Well, certainly on the face of it, it does. I mean, as you read the verse, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Right. And I think what we need to do is kind of situate that verse, verse 7, you know, in the context of this chapter, in the verses that you already read, and, you know, situated in our in what the Bible as a whole teaches. I think the first puzzle to kind of figure out, I thought you were going to ask me, why was Cain's offering rejected?
Well, we're heading that direction.
Okay. And that's really the question behind verse 7, because, you know, Cain gets angry, and he's angry because his offering is not accepted, and then the Lord responds, you know, asking him about his anger, and says, you know, if he does well, if he changes, won't he be accepted? And I think the answer as to why Cain's offering is not accepted, well, first of all, it's not in the text. I mean, or we wouldn't be asking the question. It doesn't say. It simply says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but did not have regard, did not look favorably upon the offering of Cain. And we can put out some answers that are that are wrong off the top. I mean, obviously the Lord does not prefer meat. I mean, Abel was the shepherd and offered flock, a firstborn of his flock, and the fat portion. Cain was a farmer, as we would call him, and offered the fruit of the ground. So obviously the Lord is not, you know, anti-grain or something.
Yeah, because later on when Leviticus comes around, there are animal offerings like sheep, but there are also grain offerings.
Sure.
And drink offerings.
Right.
So it doesn't seem that just because Cain offered some of his produce that was inappropriate.
No, it has to be something within the people themselves. In other words, it has to be something within the attitude of Abel and Cain. Because, you know, and let's just step back a little bit. Of course, our Lord, you know, our God is not so much interested in our offerings. I mean, the Bible says God has everything anyway, right? I mean, one of the Psalms is, you know, "Why do I need your cattle? You know, the cattle of a thousand hills are mine already. I don't need the thing." So, you know, we're not really offering God something to make God happy. God is interested in our offerings because they're expressions of our heart. They're expressions of our faith. And I think that puts us in the right direction as to why Cain's offering was not accepted, and that, you know, there's something in his heart, something in his faith to God and in his relationship either to the Lord, or, you know, his relationship to the Lord as it's reflected in his relationship with Abel already. Perhaps some sibling rivalry or covetousness or something is already there, and it's that attitude, attitude of the heart, which we can't see, which is what the Lord is seeing in Cain. I think that's the direction that we have to go as to why his offering wasn't accepted.
So,
go ahead.
If I might summarize what I think you're saying to me here is that the rejection of Cain's offering was not a rejection of his doing, but a rejection of his believing.
Right. Right. I mean, there was nothing wrong with his offering in itself. You know, just like, I mean, just to just as an illustration in modern time, you know, in, for us today. If, you know, we can't see it, but say somebody gives a really, you know, big offering. Somebody sponsors KFUO as a day sponsor for, you know, $10,000 or some such thing. You know, a wonderful gift.
Well, that'll get you at least 2 days there.
Well, there you go. That's right. Well, you know, a wonderful gift on the outside, very, very nice gift, nothing wrong with it. But, you know, God sees the heart, and you know, for some reason this offering is given out of, you know, I don't know what it could be, some wrong motive. You know, we can't see the motives of the offering. The offering is fine, you know. And so there's something going on with Cain, and obviously, you know, whether it started right there or whatever, I mean, Cain ends up obviously murdering his brother. So there's something in his heart, right, his believing in his attitude that's a myth. And that's what God's objecting to. Now, about the verse 7, I think that's, you know, we just have to interpret what it means to do well. You know, as I look at it,
Have been more helpful if verse 7 had said, if you believe well, will you not be accepted? Wouldn't that just clear it all up, Pastor, and make it so much... But that's not what it says.
Right.
I guess. I can't read
Well,
Hebrew,
I mean,
but...
I don't think we have to think of doing well. I mean, we do well when we repent. We do well when we confess our sins. We do well when we return to God, you know, having done wrong. So, you know, if I'm interpreting or preaching on verse 7, you know, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? You know, return to me. You know, do well. Repent of your sin. Will you not be accepted? You know, and the alternative comes up in the second half of verse 7, and that's sin. I mean, you know, if you do not do well, sin's crouching at you, its desire is for you. And, you know, there's something going on, and the Lord's trying to stop Cain, I think, because the second half of verse 7 is sort of an ominous sort of prelude to verse 8 and what goes on when he murders Abel. He's saying, look, Cain, you're teetering on the brink. Sin's crouching at the door, and you need to do well. You need to step back from that sin, repent, or else sin is going to master you, and sin ends up doing that as the text goes on.
Well, now I'm going to really ask you to get out on a limb here, since we have so little information here, but we have such an important question. I mean, what we're talking about here is justification, right?
Yes.
We're talking about how it is that people are in the favor of God, how they are justified so that when they die, they can go to heaven. So it seems to me we dare not just glibly go by this, scratch our heads and say, well, there's not much information, so not much we can say. No, that's not what I want to do. So we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew here in our first hour of the Bible study on a daily basis. I go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus tells us that you may think that it's wrong to kill your brother, and it is, but I tell you, even the man who hates his brother is guilty of murder, something like that. Am I close here?
Right, yeah.
So, what do you think, Pastor? Do you think that Cain was just going about his business, being a good citizen and a good Christian, and then all of a sudden this severe reversal, this rejection happened, and it clouded his mind and angered his heart, and he rose up and he killed his brother? He reacted to the rejection and killed his brother. Or do you think that there was hatred and murder brewing in his heart before these offerings were made?
Well, I think before. I mean, again, just looking at the text, what I read verse 7 is exactly what you just said. That is sort of it's brewing. In other words, you know, already, you know, he doesn't have any regard for Cain's offering, and we don't have the information as to exactly what that is, why. But, you know, there seems to be something going on inside Cain in verse, you know, when he rejects the offering and the Lord's warning him about it, you know. Sin is crouching at the door. Cain is being tempted. There's stuff going on inside his heart. And, you know, whether that's already sin, you know, hating his brother, you know, we would be speculating, but it very well could be. And, you know, as I read the story of Cain, you know, I would go with what you said, you know, the second option there, and that is, Cain's kind of you know, like a teapot boiling on the inside, and the Lord can see it. And so he stops his offering. You know, he's trying to get Cain to realize what he's doing on the inside, and then he speaks to him and again warns him, why are you angry? You know, do well. Step back from this course you're on, because if you don't, sin is crouching at the door. And so it's sort of a progression going that you know, as I see it, leads to what happens, you know, in verse 8.
So any person who is not a Christian, not a religious person, reads this, can probably come to at least this conclusion. Well, too bad for Abel. Abel gets murdered here. But through the eyes of faith, Pastor, are you happy for Abel? What Cain did was send him to heaven a little earlier than most folks go to heaven. Assuming that the acceptance of Abel's offering is a signal that he was making an offering in faith, then I think we can say he's in heaven, right?
Yes.
So are you happy for Abel, Pastor, that he got sent to heaven a little earlier than some folks?
Well, yes and no. I mean, yes. I mean, we are always happy when a Christian dies in the faith and goes to heaven. However, you know, we don't want to take that to a sort of absurd extreme where, you know, we begin to justify murder. In other words, on the one hand, Abel is in perfect peace and happiness with the Lord in heaven, and it's certainly good for him. On the other hand, the means by which he went was evil. Cain's murder was a sin and was a wrong thing to do, taking the decision of life and death out of God's hands into his own. So, you know, for Abel, yes, it brought him into heaven, you know, but the means by which he did it was evil. And Abel suffered. I mean, it's a painful, violent death, which, you know, is not good. But, yeah, we need to be careful about that, or else, you know, it gets absurd into, you know, we all hurry into heaven and we want to die. You know, there's a tension there. We leave those decisions about death up to the Lord. The Lord knows when to call us home. And we've been given life here, and we've been given abundant life here, and we live here and serve here, and we await the Lord's call, but we don't hurry it by our means.
Now, my sensibilities tell me that you got Adam and Eve, the first human beings ever, and this is the first generation from Adam and Eve, the direct descendants of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And already, one of them has murdered the other. So, my sensibilities tell me that when the Lord shows up, he's either going to snuff Cain out, or he's going to afflict him with sores, or he's going to make him fall down and be eaten by worms. You know, that actually happened to some people in the Scriptures.
Right.
But no, he has kind of a conversation with Cain, and Cain seems to lament the fact that he made a mistake there and worries now that life's going to be tough for him. But God says, no, and I'm going to protect you. You know, nobody's going to be able to do to you what you did to Abel. It all seems kind of foreign to my sensibilities here, and it makes me wonder, do you think Cain is in heaven now too, Pastor?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know. We don't want to say what the Scriptures doesn't tell us. You know, we don't want to speculate and to say for sure what happened. But I think it's certainly possible. You know, it doesn't say for sure that he repented. It does say, you know, verse 13, Cain acknowledges his punishment and its severity and pleads for, you know, some sort of mercy from the Lord as for the severity of his punishment so they be protected, and God grants that protective mark upon him. You know, I think it's entirely possible.
That's just really all I wanted to know, if you thought it was possible. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Richard. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I just got what the way I take it on that is, if you read in the text, it tells you right there at the start that Cain gave a portion of his crops, and that Abel gave the firstborn the fat of it. So what I got out of it was Cain didn't give the Lord the first, the best, as what Abel did. Oh, hang up. I'm almost out of my truck right now.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's get
anyway, that's something you can think about.
Let's get a quick answer for you.
All right. I'll hang on a second.
Thanks.
Okay. Richard, I think Richard is right, and I mean, I think that that's exactly right. I mean, I think that's a very good observation, and that if you look carefully at the text, Cain does simply says just an offering of the fruit of the ground, while it does make the comment that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, and that again, you know, I think that's indicative. It shows, you know, it's evidence of an attitude. It's evidence of what kind of faith, and that. Cain is bringing sort of a thoughtless, maybe careless offering, and that's indicative of Cain's state of mind at that time, his heart, his faith towards the Lord. But I think it's a good observation.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor. I remember seeing one of these marquees in front of the church, in front of a church, and it said, give God what's right, not what's left. I agree with Richard that the quality of the offering is what God was judging. We were in confirmation, well, after confirmation, my youngest asked me, why do Mormons believe that black people are descended from Cain? And I said, I don't know, sweetie, because my Bible says that at the flood, everybody but the eight people on the boat died.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just a silly thing that's gone around about the color of skin being the mark on Cain. It has absolutely no basis in the text, absolutely no validity to it whatsoever.
Right. And this is the last thing I promise I'll get off. Pastor Baker some while ago said Genesis 4 verse 1, Eve conceived and bore Cain, and literally it said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. So my question is, did Eve think that this was the promised Messiah or the seed?
All right.
Now hang up. Thanks.
Thank you. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
There's certainly been a lot of commentators who have thought so, and I can't remember, but Luther may have been one of those. I think I remember reading that, although I could be corrected on that point. Yeah, I think it very well could be chapter 3, the Lord promises Eve that one of her descendants will come and crush the head of Satan. And there's certainly a sense here that in the text, as it reads literally, that Eve has gotten a man, the Lord, that she feels like this Savior has come. She was bitterly disappointed if she did think that of Cain turning out to be a murderer, but I think it's a reasonable guess. It's certainly not completely there in the text, but it's a very nice thing to think about.
Yesterday, when I was in church, I put an offering envelope in the plate, and then in hearing the Old Testament reading, I think I and perhaps others may have wondered whether or not in making the offering that we make, whether or not we are guilty of the sin of Cain, or whether or not we're flirting with the sin of Cain. Is there a connection between the offerings that we give in church today and Genesis 4, or are the just two different things altogether?
No, I think there is a connection. I mean, all the offerings in the Scripture are in a line together. They're all related, and I think we do well to read this story as a warning to us. you know, about our faith and our heart. I think we always want to remember that we are completely justified by Jesus Christ. We have no, you know, in Christ, you know, we are, all our sins are forgiven. But this story helps us to examine ourselves and to look at our motivations and to realize that sometimes we're giving these offerings for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we're, you know, we got all kind of mixed up stuff going in our hearts, and we need to come to that cross and remember our baptism and hear the gospel and rejoice that Christ has made that ultimate sacrifice. You know, Abel gave the firstborn and Christ gave himself for us, and we are completely free. And so that we give, you know, then joyfully and freely in not just in church, but in our daily lives as we serve our families and our workplace and so forth. And, you know, get that whole dynamic going where we realize that God doesn't need our offering. You know, we're not making God happy by what we give. He's already happy. And so we are responding to his goodness. He's already happy in Christ with us. And we can't add or subtract from that. We respond to that goodness by how we live and what we do.
Well, here's my attitude, Pastor. We're not offering lambs at my church, and we're not offering apples and bananas either, for that matter, like they were there in Genesis 4. But I know this: we got a budget, and we got bills to pay. We got liabilities that we got to cover. And when I put my money in the plate, I'm doing my part to cover that budget, so the business of the church can continue. Now, is that attitude closer to Abel or closer to Cain?
Well, I certainly don't want to, you know, to subtract from your church's budget. And I'm not trying to be too subtle here. You know, I would take a step back and examine your heart and say, you know, church budgets are fine and good. It's an absolutely worthy and wonderful thing to give to. And giving in order to meet the church budget so that the church's mission moves forward is a wonderful thing. And, you know, and so, you know, then, you know, you, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And then, you know, you go back to why you give any offering whatsoever, and that is, you know, what we were saying before, and the attitude of your heart and your faith and, you know, where you stand, you know, and realizing that you're forgiven, realizing that you're a Christian, realizing that Christ has made the ultimate sacrifice, and you're giving this offering not to placate God or to make, you know, you're not doing it to say, look, God, I'm giving this offering, you know, now you're going to love me because I'm giving this offering. You're giving this offering, you know, in gratitude to God and to help that gospel go forward so more people might hear and that the church might go forward. That would be my take on it.
Did you preach this past weekend, Pastor?
I did, but not on the Old Testament.
Not on the Old Testament. What'd you preach on?
I preached on the gospel, which now that I'm on the radio is completely going out of my head. What was the gospel lesson?
That was Luke 18 and the Pharisee.
Yes, prayer and what makes us righteous before God.
If we had more time, I'd ask you if the Pharisee of Luke 18 is in any way connected to Cain.
Ah, very nice. Ah. Very good.
But I guess that'll be a conversation for another day.
Yes, that's right.
Thank you, sir.
All right.
Good to talk to you again.
All righty.
That is Pastor Gregory Alms, and he is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Our guest here on this Ask the Pastor episode. Tomorrow, the Jolly One will be here, Matthew 25. We're spending 3 days in Matthew 25. We'll deal with verses 14 through 30. Next time here on our Bible study program, Pastor John Lekomsky, St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, the pastor with two churches, and Pastor Jeff Alexander out in Indiana. He'll be our Ask the Pastor guest tomorrow here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.